There is nothing worth living for unless it is worth dying for. My grandmother lived a life devoted to Jesus, and today her talks have been made available in their original form. So you too can be built up through the insights and mysteries God revealed to her throughout her ministry. Now, without further ado, here is Elizabeth Elliott.
Nancy asked me to speak on the subject of wisdom. I should correct that to say she said the theme of our retreat is wisdom, but you can talk about anything you want to. But I thought it was a good way to start, and it's not as though I'm exhibit A of what a wise woman is supposed to be, but it is something that I think a lot about and deplore the absence of in our world today. I think all of us can think of many very obvious ways in which foolishness seems to be running the country. You think of the OJ trial, for example. You think of government spending. You think of the ways in which our tax money gets used. And I just am appalled at how many letters I get from young couples who are over their heads in debt because they didn't realize that someday they would have to pay for the credit cards. Foolishness seems to be in charge. But we need to think about the wisdom that God offers to us. And there's a very strange and amazing phrase in 1 Corinthians, which I've used for the title of my talk, and if I didn't tell you right off that it's from 1 Corinthians, you might think I was blaspheming. The title of my talk is The Foolishness of God. That's in there. That's not Elizabeth Elliott talking. The Foolishness of God. If God told you to ask for whatever you wanted him to give you, I wonder what your choice would be. Well, you remember that God did ask that very question of Solomon, and it says in 2 Chronicles, Solomon went up to the brazen altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon was asking for God's wisdom, and God had already given him enough wisdom so that he asked for the quality which he knew would be most needed in the position to which he had been assigned. And I do believe that God wants to give each of us the measure of wisdom which is most needed in the position to which each of us has been assigned. I get many letters from young parents, usually mothers, who really don't know how to mother. And I weep over the fact that there don't seem to be very many older women who are available to help those younger mothers, to give them wisdom. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we have a great discourse on wisdom, and we're certainly not going to go through the chapter word by word. But beginning with verse 26, we read, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are." There's a very great difference between the wisdom of God and human knowledge. Now, of course, God has enabled men to discover many things. I think I read somewhere that man's knowledge has increased within the last 50 years by trillions. Think about it, man's knowledge. And as I occasionally watch those wonderful nature films on TV and films such as deep sea diving, looking for the wrecks of various ships, and realized that man seems to have made his way into every hidden corner of the earth. It is amazing what God allows man to do. I remember when the moonwalk was proposed, my father-in-law, Jim Elliott's father, was absolutely certain that God would never allow man to go to the moon. He said, that will be another Tower of Babel, and God is not going to put up with it. Well, God did put up with it, didn't he? And he continues to allow man to discover many things. So we're not talking about human knowledge. That is certainly valid, and it has its sphere of usefulness, for which we can be very thankful. I have a whole section in my little notebook of bits and pieces that I dredge up now and then that fascinate me. And it was about 4 years ago that I read an article in Time magazine about the discovery, the then new discovery, of some spherical molecules, which they nicknamed buckyballs, because they resembled the geodesic domes of Buckminster Fuller, the architect who had designed some buildings on the principle of the geodesic domes. But these spherical molecules are soccer ball shape, and get this, they spin a billion times per second. And an IBM physicist made this breathtaking statement. It looks like something some genius engineer sat down and designed. Doesn't that take your breath away? Well, it was a genius engineer who sat down and designed that long before the foundation of the world, I suppose. But God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, has allowed men to finally discover that in 1991. I realized when I was writing out these notes that I'm making an awful mess of the order in which I'm picking the passages from 1 Corinthians 1. I read you verse 26, and in verse 20, it says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. My second husband had a PhD from Cambridge University, and he used to say, a PhD doesn't tell you anything at all about how smart a man is, it just tells you how long he went to school. And he and I were speaking together once at a conference. I think it only happened once or twice in our short marriage. But afterwards, a young couple, very bright-eyed, came rushing up to us, and the lady, before her husband had a chance to open his mouth, said, we're PhDs. And I have to confess that we didn't quite know how to respond to that one. You know, you don't know whether to say, well, splendid, or just what does one say? And the poor souls, I'm sure they had expected some high compliment. But you know, there's so many ways in which what God tells us in his word appears utter foolishness in our minds because our minds have been so infected with secular thinking. And I've told the story, I think, once on my radio program, so some of you will know what's coming. But to me, this is one of the most wonderful examples of the difference between the wisdom of God and human knowledge, our feelings, our suppositions, our arguments, and the simple message of the cross. Simple, but not easy. And it's the story of Mrs. G, a lady who came to a seminar that I was doing, and she was in despair when she came because her marriage was over, she felt, and she and her husband had had a very, very miserable marriage for 33 years. And they had finally come to the agreement that neither one of them wanted to stay with the other one. It wasn't worth it. Why ruin the rest of their lives? They hadn't much of it left. And she told me in her letter that I had just, in one sentence, said something about the fact that a wife should treat her husband the way she would want to treat the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's not an Elizabeth Elliot concept either. That comes from Matthew 25:40, that says, inasmuch as you've done it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it for me. And that staggered that lady. And she thought to herself, it'll never work, but I'm going to try it anyway. And she said, I went home and I found my husband, as usual, seated on the sofa like a mummy, looking at the TV. And she said, I hated that scene, 33 years of it, plunked on the sofa, gazing at the tube. She said, this time I came in and I said to him, honey, could I talk to you for a minute? And she said, to my astonishment, he turned off the TV. He had never done that before, to listen to something that I had to say. And she said, I didn't know what to say. What do you say when you're talking to Jesus? Well, you say, forgive me. And she started to ask her husband's forgiveness for all the things that she had done to ruin that 33 years of marriage. And when she got through with her list, he said, honey, I want you to know that I've always loved you. I haven't acted like it, but he said, the only reason I thought we should get a divorce was because I thought I was such a burden to you and the rest of the family. Well, she said, that concept completely transformed our lives immediately. She said, we had never gotten through a week without a huge argument. She said, we've been a whole month and we haven't had an argument. Well, I kept that letter in my file for 3 more months. I finally tracked her down by phone and asked her if she would give me her permission to use her testimony in public. And she said, of course. She said, if there's anyone who could possibly be helped by it, I'd be thrilled. So I said, well, how's it going now? It's been 4 months. She said, Elizabeth, I love that man as I never dreamed I could love anybody. And she said, you know what? Every time that man went out of the door, I would hope that he would never come back. I would hope him dead. But she said, I'm in love with him now. Now, that's the foolishness of God. It doesn't make any sense according to human reason. Why should she be the one to apologize? Why should she treat this miserable mummy as you would treat Jesus? Well, for 2 simple reasons. Number one, he's her husband. And number two, Jesus tells us to love each other. And I get a lot of letters from women who tell me, give me 15 pages sometimes, 30 pages, descriptions of the miserable man that they're stuck with. And I get some letters from men, too, about the miserable woman they're stuck with. And they want my advice. Well, what can I tell them? If your husband is acting like an enemy, as your description certainly appears to make him, what does Jesus say about that? How are we to treat our enemies? Treat your husband as you are to treat an enemy, which is love. Well, I told Mrs. G's story in Atlanta, and a lady came rushing up to me afterwards. She said, Elizabeth, I can't believe you told that story. That's my story. She said, 33 years of marriage. I can't believe it. Almost word for word, exactly the same thing has happened in our life. And I told the story in New Hampshire, and a lady came up to me afterwards and said almost the same thing that the lady in Atlanta had said. And they hadn't heard this story about Mrs. G. This was the Holy Spirit of God that had spoken to them. But the lady from New Hampshire, she said, but I was worse than Mrs. G. Because she said, every time my husband went out the door, I prayed that God would kill him. Now that's the wisdom of the world, isn't it? What does this guy deserve, after all? It is not human knowledge that we're talking about. It's the wisdom that comes from a totally different level, the wisdom that comes from God. And you know, someone has said Christians have to stand on their heads in order to interpret what is going on in the world because everything is so topsy-turvy. And if you hear a popular notion, any popular notion whatsoever, the chances are pretty good that it's baloney. The more it captures the public imagination, the less likely it is that it's wise. Examine it. Be very skeptical about it. It is not human knowledge. The second thing I want to say about God's wisdom is that it is given. And it is given to those who fear the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear means reverence, awe. And it means just the plain old-fashioned words that we always use. It means to be scared. And as George MacDonald has put it, it is well that we should be afraid of God until we learn to love Him. It is well that we should be afraid of Him until we learn to love Him. Wisdom was given to Joseph. When you think of all the agonies that Joseph went through, the hatred of his murderous brothers, the being dumped into a pit and sold to the Midianites and taken into Egypt in slavery and put into the house of Potiphar, where Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and then lied about him, and consequently he was put in prison. We don't find any evidence that God is watching over Joseph, do we? And through all those years, God was training Joseph, giving him wisdom, so that in the end, when he was finally sprung from prison and he became the prime minister of Egypt, he was put in a position which enabled him to save his father and his brothers from famine. And when they realized who he was and that he held in his hand the power to put them to death, they were terrified, of course. And think of those amazing words that Joseph spoke to calm his brothers' fears. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The foolishness of God, that He allows all those terrible things to happen. And how many times have you said, and how many times have you heard other people say, why would God ever allow a thing like that to happen to so-and-so? She's such a good person. Why would God allow things like that to happen to little children? Why does God allow the things that are going on over in Eastern Europe? God doesn't reveal His purposes. He's saying, trust me. God gave to Moses the wisdom to manage that very recalcitrant crowd of Israelites. And Moses was able to receive instructions from God, to receive that heavenly wisdom without which he could not possibly have survived. And Moses did plenty of complaining to God about those people, didn't he? He said, am I their mother? Do I have to carry them in my bosom? I'd rather die. But he survived. He faithfully went on. And to me, one of the most touching glimpses into the humility of Moses, and the Bible says he was the meekest man, is that after he disobeyed God and dishonored God by striking the rock, and thus God was dishonored before the people of Israel by Moses' fault, he was forbidden to enter the promised land to which he had been looking forward all those years. And the most touching thing to me is that he continued faithfully to lead those people, knowing that he would be debarred from the wonderful thing to which he had looked forward. He faithfully continued. He didn't hate God. He didn't say, well, if that's the way you feel about it, you can take care of him yourself. Daniel feared the Lord, and it was the fear of the Lord that was the key to this treasure of wisdom. And that comes from Isaiah 33:6. That's what it says. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. If any of you lack wisdom, is there any of us who doesn't fit that category? What does the Bible tell us to do? Ask God. He gives it. He gives wisdom. And Jesus learned wisdom when he was just a boy here on earth. It says he increased in wisdom. How can Almighty God, who is wisdom, who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, actually become man, limited in space, in time, and even in intellectual acumen? He had to learn. He increased in wisdom as he increased in stature. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And there's a comforting word in Luke 21:14. If any of you are brought before kings, I will give you the words to speak. Now, I don't suppose very many of us are likely to be brought before kings in the literal sense, but there certainly are occasions when we do not know what in the world to say to someone to whom we have to say something. Ask, and it will be given, that wisdom. A couple of months ago, in the spring actually, my husband and I were away on a trip, and we came home to find that the bathroom window, which we had left slightly ajar, had a nest built between the window and the screen. The window opened like this. And right there in the V was this beautiful little nest. Nothing in it so far. But the next day there was an egg, and the following day there were two eggs, and in 5 days there were 5 eggs. And never before had I had the opportunity to look straight into a nest 6 inches away from it and see everything that was going on there. And I thought of the wisdom that God gives to birds. They don't have human knowledge. I don't suppose what they have you could call knowledge, but they certainly have God-given wisdom. They knew where to put that because there was a slight overhang of the roof, so it was a very dry place. It was a very safe place from the crows and the other predators. And it was an absolutely fascinating and humbling thing to watch when those babies were born, hideous little tiny red things. You couldn't imagine that they could have come out of that egg. The egg was so tiny. It looked to me as though their heads were bigger than the egg itself had been, with these little ugly spikes sticking out that turned into fluff within the next 12 hours or so. And then to watch the endless faithfulness of both the male and the female bird as they came and fed those birds. And on one occasion, I watched the male bird he came in and fed each of the 5 birds 11 times without leaving the nest. And Lars figured out that bird is not bringing bugs and worms, that bird is regurgitating whatever it is that he's gone out to eat. Well, it happened to be a house finch, and of course finches eat seeds. So they don't carry seeds into the babies, they digest them and regurgitate them, and 55 mouthfuls on one trip. Wisdom. Amazing, isn't it? And I'm reminded of that beautiful poem, which I'm often reminded of because we live on the seacoast. It's written by William Cullen Bryant. And the story is that back in 1815, he lived in Massachusetts, and he was forlorn and desolate, wondering how in the world he was going to find a job as a lawyer. And it was sunset, and he saw a solitary bird making its way across the sunset. And he wrote a long poem. I'll read you part of it. There is a power whose care teaches thy way along the pathless coast. Desert and illimitable air, lone wandering, but not lost. All day thy wings have fanned at that far height the cold, thin atmosphere. Yet stoop not, weary, to the welcome land, though the dark night is near. Thou art gone, the abyss of heaven hath swallowed up thy form. Yet on my heart deeply has sunk the lesson thou hast given, and shall not soon depart. He who from zone to zone guides through the boundless sky thy certain flight, in the long way that I must tread alone, will guide my steps aright. That poem came to mean a great deal to me when I was living in the jungle, and having to make what for me were the most difficult decisions of my life, seemingly life and death decisions. How was I going to know the will of God? And I kept going back to those words, he who from zone to zone guideth thy way, in the long way that thou must tread alone, will guide my steps aright. He will give us wisdom. The third thing I want to say about the wisdom of God is that the price is humility. It's a very high price, because none of us is born humble. The price is humility, and that comes from Proverbs 4, verse 7. It says, wisdom is supreme. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. It will cost you all you have. Jesus asks for everything. I had the privilege one time of speaking with a reporter who wanted to understand what Christian faith was about. He didn't have the foggiest notion, and he thought maybe I could tell him. Well, I couldn't. I tried. But after days, literally days of conversation, and he was taping, asking me questions, he finally said, you know, I think I would give just about anything I have to have a faith like yours. But he said, I have a sneaking suspicion that's just exactly what it would cost me, and that is too high a price. The price of wisdom is humility. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Fenelon, that French bishop whom I often quote, said, there is no true and constant gentleness without humility. While we are so fond of ourselves, we are easily offended with others. Let us be persuaded that nothing is due us. Then nothing will disturb us. Did you get that preposterous statement? The foolishness of God. It's God's wisdom that Fenelon dispenses. Let us be persuaded that nothing is due us. It's very easy nowadays in today's climate to get the victim mindset, the entitlement mindset. I have a right to this. I am going to get this. I am going to bulldoze over everybody that it takes in order to get what is my due. But the Christian wants to be persuaded, a Christian who is humble, will take these words of wisdom from Fenelon and ask God to help him to be persuaded that nothing is due him, because then nothing will disturb him. You know, it's when we think that we've been cheated out of something that we really had a right to, or that someone has treated us as though we were a doormat, and we rise up in anger and pride. Did I deserve that? What did I do to deserve that? And then the still small voice reminds me, and what did my son do to deserve the treatment he got? Says Fenelon, let me think often of my own weaknesses, and then I will be more indulgent toward those of others. Give up your rights. And there's another great passage on wisdom, James, the third chapter. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote, wisdom, unquote, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And the King James says, earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's blunt, isn't it? Putting it right on the line. That's what that kind of wisdom is. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. My husband and I worked for a number of weeks to try to prevent a divorce that appeared to be pending or imminent. And we had opportunity to speak with the husband, not with the wife. And again, we spoke to him about a husband's responsibility to his wife. Do you love her as Christ loved the church? And of course, any honest and humble man would have to say no to that, because no man in history has ever loved anyone as Christ loved the church. But that's the command, isn't it? And no wife has ever submitted to her husband as the church is meant to submit to Christ. We're sinners. We fail. But we tried to get this man to see that he should try harder, that he should ask God for grace to love his wife in a way that he did not love her and never had loved her and was convinced he never could. And finally, he came over one day. Every now and then, my husband and I would feel as though we'd got one tiny point through to what seemed to be a very thick head. Every now and then, he'd kind of nod and say, well, yeah, I think you got something there. Maybe I need to work on that. But one day he came over and he had a list. His wife had made out a list of all their possessions. And she'd made two columns, his name at the top of one, hers at the top of the other. And she'd put a check on each item that she thought was legitimately to go to him, and a check on the ones that she thought were to go to her. And of course, you can guess that there were very few checks under his name. And he was up in arms about this. He'd even made some of that furniture, and it certainly belonged to him, and there was this and that and the other thing that had sentimental value, and kept going over it and over it. And finally, Lars said to him, you know what I think you should do? He said, why don't you just write at the bottom, you can have it all. But if there's anything you don't want, any contributions will be gratefully accepted. And the poor man sat there for a while, and he scratched his head and looked kind of nervous, and finally he said, okay. And we were supposed to meet him in church a few hours later. And he came into church late, and his explanation was that as soon as he got home, they'd had a huge argument over this list. He hadn't done anything of the kind. He had not been persuaded that nothing was due him. And Jesus Christ gave up his throne in heaven, came out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. Nothing. Less, we might say, than a doormat. Less than a doormat. Made himself nothing. And it says, let this mind be in you. Foolishness to the world. Absolute nonsense. But you know, it's the gateway to joy. It is the gateway to joy. And as Fenelon puts it, there will be nothing to disturb us. Our friend could never have gotten into an argument with his wife if he had just simply relinquished his rights and said, fine, take it all, take the whole works, and if there's anything you don't want, I'll take it off your hands. We don't think that way, do we? We rarely act that way. But it's the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that's not as the world thinks, but the wisdom of the humble man, the humble woman, the one who truly fears the Lord and shuts his ears to the world's clamor, telling us, you got to do your own thing. You got to stand on your rights. Be good to yourself. You owe it to yourself. Don't fall into the compassion trap. I read that in a woman's book. Don't fall into the compassion trap. Don't be a doormat. Express your feelings. Work through your emotions. Make sure your needs are met. That's wise, isn't it? Wise, as the world thinks. It's the only thing we can do. But we know it's not the only thing. There's another way, another level on which we assess these things. May God give us grace to receive his wisdom. And let me read to you from Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He gave himself up for us. Did we deserve that? Of course not. We could never have deserved it. But he relinquished his rights. He relinquished his throne. And he thought of nothing as being due him when he was here living out the chains of his humanity. May God make us wise. May God make us humble enough to be wise. God bless you.
I pray you've been encouraged and inspired by what you've heard today. And will keep joining us here and on social media for My Granny's Inspiration. Until then, remember, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms.